Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Check 1, 2. That's Bibles to Romans chapter 14, please. And stand when you get that. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Just all the things that have been going on, from the worship to the fellowship. And just pray, Father, that you would take your word and, like the song said this morning, Lord, let us delight in it, that we would be prosperous in our way and holy in our walk. For we ask in your name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I have strep, so I apologize in advance for any coughing and other gurgling noises. One of the ancient images of the church is that of a ship traveling over the stormy seas of life. Listen to how Max Lucado describes this in his book, In the Grip of Grace. He writes, "Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. We each followed him across the gangplank of grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination, and we will make it, for the ship is safe under the navigating care of the captain, our Lord. For that, there is no concern. But there is a concern about the disharmony of the crew. As we wander the decks, we find others wearing uniforms that we've never seen. The variety of dress is not nearly so disturbing as the plethora of different opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. It's no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. There is another group deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you can find them at, you guessed it, the bow. And then there are a few who staunchly argue that only real wine can be used at communion. They're on the port side. Hey, I didn't write it. How we cluster. Still another group is in the engine room. They spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of the ship. They've been known to go below the deck and not come up for days. They are criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, those on the top side argue. It's what you feel that matters. Oh, how we cluster. All agree on the importance of the weekly meeting where the captain is thanked and his words are read. But some want it loud, others quiet, some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want a meeting for those who are overboard. Others want to reach those who are overboard, but without going overboard and neglecting those on board. The result is a rocky ship. Even fighting, sailors refusing to even speak to one another, not even acknowledging that others are on the same ship. And most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. That story hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? Why is it that although we are all on the same ship and we're all heading towards the same destination, that we can't sometimes live in harmony with one another? Sometimes the church is its own worst enemy. It reminds me of a National Geographic article that included a photograph of a fossil of two saber-toothed tigers locked in combat with this caption. One had bitten deep into the leg bone of the other, a thrust that trapped them both in a common fate. The cause of the death of the two cats is as clear as the reason for their extinction. They could not survive because they were too busy fighting each other. Now, such internal strife led the Apostle Paul to write in Galatians 5:15, "If you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out or you will be destroyed by one another." So the question facing us this morning is, how do we go about cooperating when our viewpoints sometimes differ? Sam once went up to his friend Nate and said, "You get along so well with just everybody. How do you do it?" Nate answered, "It's easy. I never disagree with no one, no matter what." Well, Sam really didn't believe him, and he said, "Oh, that's impossible." To which Nate implied, "You're absolutely right." Well, is that what Paul is talking about here? Do we just agree with everyone on everything? No, that's not it at all. In fact, I would say that if two people agree on every matter and every subject, one of those two people aren't thinking. So how is it that we should relate to others on the boat then? Paul recognizes in this chapter that the unpleasant truth that very sincere and loving believers do not agree about many aspects of the faith. So what do we do about those disagreements? In the final chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been taking us to class. Chapter 12 dealt primarily with our functioning within the body. Chapter 13 dealt with our functioning in society. And as we are about to see, chapter 14 will be dealing with functioning in and through controversy, and chiefly controversies in the church family. You see, even there in early Rome, the church had already engaged in one of the most favorite of Christian indoor sports, that of trying to change one another. Have you ever noticed that there's something within each of us that wants to change those around us? Why is that so? What is it within me that wants others to see everything the way that I do and conform to my opinions and my perspectives on everything? Why can't I just accept the fact that when other people disagree with me, that they're just always going to be wrong? Just kidding. I'm not so arrogant to think that I'm right in any area. Maybe on a particular stance, it's my faith that is weak, and it's your faith that is strong. That is entirely possible. I am not perfect. You know, it wouldn't hurt you to at least pretend to look a little surprised. Yeah. Look at verse 1 with me. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." We are supposed to accept one another, not pass judgment on each other. And many times we judge each other in regards of things that matter very little to God. We tend to make mountains out of molehills and something out of nothing. Here we see the Bible forbids us to pass judgment on matters, but here's the key, that are disputable. But what is a disputable matter? A disputable matter is an issue on which Scripture is not clear. There are things like, how often should we take communion? Or what style of worship does God like? Or is it a sin for women to wear makeup? One pastor said he thinks it's a sin for some women not to wear makeup. Now, I didn't say that. You know, I like women. They're generally nicer and smell a lot better. So we're not talking about differences of opinion on revealed moral matters in the Scripture. Things like drunkenness, thievery, homosexuality, and adultery are always wrong, regardless of how we view them. I'm not talking about a license to sin, but liberty in Christ. The Apostle Paul is making the point that he is not speaking about sinful and unholy things, but about discretionary liberties that are good gifts from God. Now, these problems are caused by differences between Christians over matters that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. They are often matters of personal preference and historical tradition. Let me give you a few more examples. Denominational distinctives or styles of worship, contemporary or traditional, casual or formal, versions of the Bible, dress codes. We're big on that here. I expect you all to at least wear your nicest pajamas. The different modes of baptism and frequency of communion. Engaging in certain activities such as going to the movies or playing cards. The different political points of view and church government. And perhaps the most important and controversial, how often you should take the pastor out to eat. Now, churches have been split over this, and I just don't want that to happen here. Unfortunately, we have similar problems today with many gray areas of life that are not clearly right or wrong for every believer. Now, of course, as I said earlier, some activities we know are wrong because the Bible clearly condemns them. And other activities we know are right because the Bible clearly commends them. But when it comes to areas that are not clearly defined in Scripture, we find ourselves needing other kinds of guidance. And here in chapter 14, Paul will give us some principles in that kind of guidance. He explains how believers could disagree on non-essentials and still maintain unity in the church. Look at verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things. That, of course, was written for Calvary Chapel. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him not who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Because of the immorality and idolatry related to the former religion, some believers cannot bring themselves to eat meat or any other food that had been used as an offering to a pagan deity. Consequently, some Christians would eat only vegetables, thereby taking no chance of eating anything that they considered defiled by an idol. R. Kent Hughes had this to say about the situation. The easy solution to this problem would have been to form two different churches. The Church of the Carnivores, which is perhaps not a bad name for some of the churches I've preached at, and the First Church of the Vegetarians. Now concerning this, Paul would write in Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance is Christ. So we see that Paul didn't advise either the forsaking or the following of such customs, but rather reminded his readers of the unimportance as they were only a shadow of what was to come. It reminds me of a story about two great preachers in the 19th century, Dwight Moody and C.H. Spurgeon. Now, Moody had long admired Spurgeon's sermons, and when Moody traveled to London, he went to meet the famous preacher, and he was met at the door by Spurgeon himself, who was smoking a cigar. Moody was shocked. He said, "How can you, a man of God, smoke that cigar?" Well, Spurgeon was not offended. Instead, he reached out and patted Moody's very ample stomach and replied, "The same way that you, a man of God, can be that fat." Now, William Barclay writes, "Within the church there was a narrower party and there was a more liberal party." And Paul unerringly pinpoints the dangers that were likely to arise out of that. And almost certainly the more liberal party would despise the scruples of the narrower party, and still more certainly the narrower party would pass sensuous judgment on what they believed to be the laxity of the more liberal party. That situation is just as real and perilous in the church today as it was in the time of Paul. And you know what? Both attitudes are wrong. John MacArthur writes, "It is the unloving attitude of contemptuous superiority by strong believers and the equally unloving attitude of self-righteousness by weak believers by which they judge one another." You see, when we make disputable issues central to our spiritual lives, the liberty that we have can be spoken of as evil. I read a story recently about a church who got into a fight about whether or not to put a Christmas tree in the church. Now, some members argued that Christmas trees were inherently pagan, much like the weak in faith here argued that certain foods were inherently unclean, while other members of the church said there was nothing wrong with having a Christmas tree in the church. The two groups got so mad, they actually got into fist fights with one another, with one group dragging the tree out, and then the next group dragging the tree back in. They ended up filing a lawsuit against each other, and the fight became public for the entire community to see. So can you see how something that the strong in faith in that instance considered good, in that case a Christmas tree, was now spoken of as evil in the community? People would begin to think that being a Christian was all about whether or not you should have a Christmas tree. But God's kingdom isn't about what you eat or drink, or Christmas trees, or days of the week. But it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So while we should stand uncompromisingly against things strictly forbidden by Scripture, we should not create additional rules formed by our own opinions and then give them the same standing as the law of God. But in saying that, we have to use some common sense. For example, if one person in here was offended because women don't all wear dresses, there is no way that we should then enforce a strict dress code for something as menial as that. Because, quite frankly, a woman wearing pants should not entice anyone to sin. I heard of a pastor who grew a beard. One of the older members of the congregation told the pastor that she was going to buy him a razor for Christmas. She suggested that his facial hair was distressing to her and causing her to stumble. What she really meant was she didn't like facial hair, and so she cloaked it in spiritual terms. And the pastor felt obligated to shave his beard off. Now, I submit to you that shaving his beard off had absolutely nothing to do with our text this morning, because I find it highly unlikely that the presence of a beard was risking this lady's relationship with Christ or maybe tempting her to grow a beard herself. There was a lady at our last church that told me that God had sent her specially to be my thorn in the flesh. I said, "Sister, you're not the thorn, you're the whole bush." You see, there's reasons why I'm like this. The story is often been told of two culprits who broke into a department store one night. They didn't steal anything. They just switched all the price tags. The next morning, refrigerators were tagged for $9.95, and candy bars went for $500. You know, as I studied this week, it occurred to me that someone has also switched the labels on me. I had always been taught that the strong Christian was the one who knew he couldn't do things, and the weak Christian was the one who spoke about liberty. If that has also been your opinion, perhaps you also should take a closer look at Romans 14. For it says, "Who is the one that is weak in faith?" The answer may really shock you. The weak brother, as we're going to see as the chapter unfolds, is the one who seems, from outward appearances, as the one who is most morally upright, the one who is most rigid in their discipline, and appears to have the highest standards of personal conduct. But the amazing thing to me is that very often, the more legalistic and uptight a person is, the weaker they really are. It's not those who walk around as though they've been baptized in lemon juice and are looking down their noses and always reciting a list of do's and don'ts that are truly the stronger Christian. I think it's also funny how people are shocked and appalled that someone can do something that they themselves don't have the liberty to do. Saying something like, "I don't think that so-and-so is very spiritual, maybe code for, since he doesn't see things the way I do, there must be sin in his life." Now, with that said, the danger is some who are strong in the faith are often faced with the temptation to push their freedom in Christ to the limits and to sometimes try to live on the outer edge of moral propriety and to see how far they can actually go without committing a sin. And sometimes those who are weaker are tempted in the opposite way. They are so afraid of committing some religious offense that they surround themselves with self-imposed restrictions and limitations. But look at the end of verse 3. It simply says, "For God has received him." I wonder if we truly realize that God doesn't really care too much about a lot of the things that we get upset about, fight over, and debate endlessly. I believe his agenda is a whole lot different than what ours is. From my understanding of the scripture, it seems to me that God is far more concerned about seeing people saved and brought into the kingdom and us walking in the Spirit and growing in grace. And so if God has received someone, then so too we should. Verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." J.B. Phillips translates that verse this way: "After all, who are you to criticize the servant of somebody else, especially when that somebody else is God? It is to his own master that he gives, or fails to give, satisfactory service. And don't doubt that satisfaction, for God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory." But we love to sometimes get up in other people's business, don't we? Do you know where the expression, "mind your own beeswax," comes from? Around the time of the American Revolution, women would spread beeswax over their face to smooth out their complexions. And so when one woman would begin to stare at another woman's face too intently, she was told to mind your own beeswax. By the way, when they would smile, the wax would crack, which is where we get our phrase, crack a smile. And also when they sat too close to the fire, the wax would melt, leaving us with the expression of losing face. That's all true. Now, if you're ever on Jeopardy and the topic is women's wrinkles for $500, I think I should get some of that money. But, friends, let's mind our own beeswax and crack a smile before we lose face with one another. An illustration of this truth is given in John 21. If you recall, Jesus had just restored Peter to his place as an apostle and once again was told to follow Christ. And so Peter begins to follow Christ, but then he hears footsteps of someone walking behind him. It was the apostle John. Then Peter asked Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What shall he do? Do you remember what Jesus' reply was? I love the answer he told Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, you just make sure that you've made me Lord of your life, and you let me worry about John. And you don't have to know another reason why we should withhold judgment against each other. We simply don't know all the circumstances that are involved. Not everything you hear is true, so it is important that we let God sort it all out. A wise teacher sent a note home to all parents on the first day of school. It read, if you promise not to believe everything your child says happens at school, I'll promise not to believe what your child says happens at home. John Wesley told of a man who had little respect for another because he considered that man to be a miser. And one day when this man gave only a small gift to a very worthy charity, Wesley openly criticized him. Well, after the incident, the man went privately to Wesley and told him he had been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. He explained that before his conversion, he had run up many bills. But now by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one. Christ has made me an honest man, he said. And so with all these debts to pay, I can only give a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. Wesley then apologized to the man and asked for forgiveness. We always don't know the whole story, my friends. So what does it mean that we should not judge one another then? First, let me say that not all judging is wrong. One of the verses in the Bible that is most often taken out of context is Matthew 7:1, which is, do not judge, or you too will be judged. But Jesus is not prohibiting judgment per se. What he was commanding was, or condemning was premature judgment. Because later in that same chapter, Jesus tells us to watch out for pigs and dogs. And so obviously we would have to render some type of judgment in order to do that. He adds in verses 4 and 5 of that same chapter, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when the whole time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. That tells me that before we judge others, we must first judge ourselves. Notice where it says, to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. Why? For God is able to make him stand. I love that God makes the person to stand that maybe I can't stand or even understand. The person that I may want to put down, God himself will hold up. You know, others may look at you and think, you're not going to make it. What they fail to factor in is God's grace and mercy and his faithfulness to see us through. You see, he's still the author and the finisher of our faith. And the work that he's begun in you, he will be faithful to see it through, complete to its completion. Let the promise of Jude 24 wash over your soul this morning. It reads, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But until that day, let us strive to get along and work together." In closing, some years ago in North Carolina, there was a story about two female musicians who performed together. One was black and the other was white, and they called their show Ebony and Ivory. Both of the women only had one hand. One had lost her left hand in an accident, and the other had lost her right hand. Neither knew of the other, but both were brokenhearted after the tragedy they had individually faced because they could never play the piano again. But a third woman heard of their plight and put the two women together. And when the two one-handed pianists came together, they found that they could each supplement the other. Together, they could again play their beloved piano. When the black hand and the white hand were skillfully coordinated with the other, the main musicians could coax beautiful sounds from the instrument. You know, likewise, God calls us together in our brokenness and in all of our differences because he has given us to each other. Each of us supplements something that is missing in the other. And together, and only together, with our differences, are we whole and ready to serve. Because what I do somehow affects you, and what you do somehow affects me. So let's resolve this morning to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing, or really the only thing, is Jesus. Father, we are so thankful that you have set things up, that although you are the head of the church, that we are your body. And Father, we do want to work together. We want to live harmonious lives, that you can use us, Father, for your kingdom. And so I pray that you would knit our hearts together with love, knowing, Lord, that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So, Father, bind us together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. That always does that when I finish.